Good morning. How are you doing? My name is Neil. I'm our Foster City campus pastor. I'm excited to be with you this morning here. I am as competitive as Sean is, so got to be careful about our competitive nature. I know it's a struggle. I don't know where exactly it comes from, but I did grow up in a small mountain community. Maybe that's where it came from. When I look back on my past, though, when I think about kind of where I've come from, growing up, I never knew anyone who was adopted. It wasn't until really my late 20s that adoption became more of like, more like real to me, more real in my life, something that was more present around me. And it happened through a friend. It's my friend, his name's Brian Barry. They had gone on a missions trip to Uganda. And while he and his wife were there, they were working at an orphanage. One morning, she felt God speak these names to her, Billy and Becky. And she said, Brian, I was praying this morning. I felt God say these names, Billy and Becky. I don't know what it means. And so they just kind of went along their day. They went there doing their serving, do what they did. And during that time, they ran into these two young children, Billy and Becky. And they had this conversation and they said, we think God wants us to adopt these children. Now, you got to understand what's going on in Brian and Shannon's life at this time. Like, this wasn't an easy decision for them to make. They already had three young children at home. They had three boys. He was a youth pastor. She was a teacher. It's like, how do you make this happen? But they sensed that the Spirit of God was working in their lives to go and adopt these children. And so they concluded their missions trip. They went back home. And through a ton of prayer and preparation, and they had to raise finances to make it happen, 1 year later, they returned to Uganda, they went back to the orphanage, and they began the process of adoption with Billy and Becky. Now, what you have to understand about Billy and Becky is they were at this stage in the Ugandan government system where if they weren't adopted soon, they would have no ability to receive parents of their own. The majority of people that I speak to that are going through the adoption process are looking to adopt an infant. Billy and Becky weren't infants. They were 5 and 6 years old at this time. And so they go back to Uganda after a year, and they go through this long process where they have to stay in Uganda for a month to make a lot of this happen. And they're finally able to bring Billy and Becky home with them to San Diego. I know they struggle for Jesus in San Diego. And 1 year later, they're finally able to make the adoption process finalized, and they change Billy and Becky's last name to Barry. And it's just this great day for the family. I remember talking with Brian through the entire process. And watching him go through this process, I think this is actually a picture of them recently at the Grand Canyon. Their children are much older now. But I don't know if you've ever done this with a friend where you've walked a process through with them. And what it did to me is it revealed a very shallow place in my faith. Going through this process, watching Brian go through this and watching him, I became aware of how much I had missed in my redemption story. I became aware that how much I had missed seeing that God had adopted me as a son. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever thought about the adoption process that God went through for you? Have you ever processed what it means to be adopted as a son or a daughter of the Most High God and the riches that He has blessed in your life because of that? Have you really thought what it means to be called a child of God? This morning, one of the things that we're going to look at in our text in Romans chapter 8 is part of the adoption process. And through the adoption process, we are going to get to see how God is our Father and how we, those who are a Christ follower, can live really as a child of God. Now, we've been in this series of Romans for a while, so open your Bible to Romans chapter 8. While you're getting there, let me just kind of catch you up. Let me remind you about a couple of things in Rome and what's going on here. The church in Rome was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. So it's this very multi-ethnic church. It's a bunch of converts from Gentiles who became over, but it's also a lot of young Christians. And Paul wanted them to understand the gospel. He longed for them to love and live the gospel in all aspects of their lives. Christianity is not primarily a matter of knowing, but it's a matter of a heart that is deeply changed by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, Paul is going to teach the church in Rome how they have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And then he's going to speak to how that plays out into every aspect of their life. He's going to show us how God's children are led into holiness. And then he's going to transition and he's going to talk about how once you know you're a child of God, that the Spirit replaces the fear in your life that was once there from the legalism, and it transitions that and changes that into living into freedom. And then he's going to show us how we can now call God our Father. But he's also going to conclude and tell us how there's an inheritance to be received, that we get a share in that eternal glory with Christ. But there's a cost for that that was paid, and suffering that we'll have to go through. So let me read Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So, the whole of Romans chapter 8 is primarily occupied with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Sean already hit on what we talked about last week in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. But in this chapter, I don't know if you knew this, but the Spirit is mentioned over 20 times. This is a huge change from what we looked at in Romans 6 and 7. This is a big change. But what we can see is the life of a Christ follower is essentially a life that is lived by the Spirit. What immediately pops out to me in these four verses is that in each and every one of these four verses, God's people are designated as his children. Did you see that when we went through it? We're designated as his children. If you start in verse 14, he says this. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. This may be the most succinct and specific answer in Scripture to the question, who is a child of God? Sometimes people ask that, well, who is a child of God? Well, he says it right here. A child of God is one who is led by God's Spirit, which may bring you to the next logical question. Well, how does one become a child of God? And the Apostle John addressed this in his gospel back in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He talked about we become a child of God by believing in God's Son, the one who he sent. And then after believing in his name, we are now led by his Spirit. And now what Paul transitions to us, he's going to get here in a little bit, is that we're no longer slaves. We're no longer held captive. We're no longer in these desires and the legalism of the world that once held believers in bondage. We talked about some of that in Romans chapter 6. But what we see is that the Spirit leads God's children into holiness. And holiness really is whole, like W-H-O-L-E-ness. It's wholeness. It's a life dedicated to God. And so verse 14, you almost have to go back to verse 13 to catch that up, because we're still discussing the sanctifying work here in the Spirit. It's the sense that believers are led to hate the things of the world. Think about sin. But then we're led to love the things that the Spirit loves, like Christ Jesus. It's worth mentioning here at the beginning of our text that in the original language, Paul would have not written children of God. Originally, he would have written sons of God. It would happen in each of these gender-neutral tenses that we read this morning. Now, the NIV translates each of these as children or sons and daughters of God, and it does that because in our day, it's more common to be more gender-inclusive than they would have been 2,000 years ago. We have more of an equality amongst genders now. Now that I said that, I do want to say this, though. Christian women, let me just talk to you real quick. You should not resent being called a son of God. Men, let me talk to you real quick. Just as you should not represent being part of the bride of Christ that Paul talked about back in Romans chapter 7. We shouldn't represent that imagery of being married to Christ. Because think of the benefit. that we are sons of God. We are allowed to be called a child of the Most High God. See, just as in Romans chapter 8, Paul taught us that those who have the Spirit indwelling them in them, they belong to Christ. Here we're going to see that those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the children of God. Another way to say it, and I'm going to say this a lot this morning, is God's children are led by God's Spirit. Now, how does that practically look in our lives? What does it mean for God's children to be led by God's Spirit? A simple example of this would be to look at what Christ said one day in the temple when he was being questioned by some of the religious leaders. One of them came to him and said, "Teacher, what's the greatest law?" And if I can summarize what Jesus said, if you're okay with that, he said, "Love God and love others." That's what he said. That's a mark of someone who is led by the Spirit. This is one of the ways that we can see this. That's one way we can tell if a person is being led by the Spirit of God, is if they're actively loving God and they're actively loving others. Now, before you beat yourself up and think like, "Oh man, I was a jerk to my kids this morning. I can't believe what I said to my wife last night. I didn't tip the barista at Starbucks on the way in." You know, whatever that is, none of us are perfect. That's not what I'm trying to say here this morning. I'm not trying to say that any of us are perfect. But I am trying to say that one way that we can see as God's children, if we're being led by God's Spirit, is if we're actively loving God. And then we're actively loving others. I think all of us, if we talked with each other, would say, "I could grow in that." I'll be the first to say it. See, but this is the evidence of how the Spirit of God leads God's children into holiness. Now I want to turn our attention to what God does for his children. Because in verse 15, we see that the Spirit of God, what it does is it drives out fear and it replaces it with freedom. He says this, "The Spirit you have received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again." Let's kind of pause there in the middle of the verse. God takes out what was once fearful in our life and he replaces it with freedom because of the sonship that you've been adopted to. The adoption that Paul is talking about here is different than adoption that we understand in our day. And I want to get to that in a second. The word for sonship that he uses here could actually more literally be translated to sonize, that you become a son. It can also be accurately translated adoption, but sonize is more of a literal translation of that. If you were to look at Roman custom, a father could actually legally adopt a son outside of the father's family. Now you go like, okay, we get that, that's adoption. But here's what would happen is when the boy turned 13 or 14 years of age, the father would pass his entire inheritance on to this new son, to his adopted son. And what would happen is the adopted son was intentionally chosen by his adoptive father to carry on the father's name. He would choose this son for a status, like a status level quote. This son could even be adopted over a natural born son into the family. And what this son would do is he would carry on the father's name. He actually might enjoy the father's affection more fully, and he may even carry on the father's character more fully because of what he has been adopted into. So since the church in Rome, though, what we talked about earlier, it's comprised of Gentile converts and Jewish believers, the Jews, that legal adoption wasn't like really in their nature. It wasn't something that they did. Now, in Jewish culture, they wouldn't legally adopt a person, but we do see situations where they may bring in someone who did not have a father or mother. And if this case, if you're kind of, if you have a good understanding of Scripture, you might want to think of the relationship between Esther and Mordecai. He brought her in, but there was no legal adoption that occurred. But what Paul wants us to know here is he wants us to know that God takes the fear that we once lived in and he drives that out and he replaces it with freedom because we have been adopted. He is our father. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like we always live this way. Do you agree with me on that? All too often, I feel like believers are some of the people who are the most fearful. Like Y2K happened and all the believers are like, ah! And it's like, well, who cares? Jesus is going to come back. You should be okay. But then it's ISIS, and there's that struggle, and that's going on right now, right? What about the stock market? How do you feel about that this morning? How do you feel about the housing market? I work with young adults. I talk with a lot of young adults, and they go, man, I'm just scared of marriage. And I'm like, man, you're a Christian. Like, we should have no fear with that. But see, general fear, it doesn't discriminate against age, race, gender, household income, or education level. But the fear that Paul is talking about here, this is a continuation of the fear that comes from the law that he talked about back in chapter 6. It's the fear that we've been talking about in the last few chapters of Romans, that fear of living under the condemnation of the law. Not some of these more tangible aspects that you and I can see that can allow that fear to drive us. I read an article on fear last year that caught my attention. It was originally published in the March 2011 edition of the New York Times, and it featured a story about a 51-year-old ex-convict named Robert Salzman. I think there's a picture of him on the screen for you. This guy is hardcore. I watched some stuff on him. After a horrific childhood, basically being abandoned by his mother, bouncing from foster home to foster home, bad situation to bad situation, he basically spent most of his adult life in prison. And when he was released 15 years ago in 2001, he found it difficult to enjoy life on the outside. He struggled to hold down a job. He had trouble with paying rent. He had trouble with, where would he live? What could he do? And so one day he's riding a subway car in New York City, and he was basically found by Rashad Ernesto Green, who was a writer and director, searching for someone to play a part in his upcoming film. After an audition, Green, the director, gives Salzman the part, this like key part for the film. And in the following months, Robert Salzman found it very difficult to believe that he had actually been chosen to play that part. Now, he found it especially difficult when he had to travel back into a prison to film scenes for the movie. There was one occasion that they were filming on location in Long Island, and he had been tired from filming all day, and there was a cot in one of the prison cells, and so he went in there and he took a nap. And as the story goes, he woke up from the nap and began sobbing. He thought everything that had just happened was a dream, and that he woke up back in prison. The people who were around him said it took a couple minutes for him to come to. When he finally realized that he had been released from prison, that his life, what is happening now, was true, and that he could freely walk out of those prison walls. That's what it's like for a believer. That fear that once held us is no longer there. You don't have to live in it. That fear is gone. You're no longer captive to that prison cell. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. It's time for us as Christians to joyfully step into that freedom, because the Spirit drives out fear and replaces it with freedom. So we look at how the Spirit of God leads God's children into holiness, and then it drives out the fear and it replaces it with freedom. We don't have to live to the slaves of the law. But now we're going to have an opportunity to see, how do we address God? And he says this in the second half of verse 15, Paul writes this. He says, rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Let's focus on those words, Abba, Father, real quick here. Paul actually uses two different languages to describe this. He uses the Aramaic and the Greek. He puts them back to back. And it's kind of interesting, I don't know if you know this, but Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy. And if you went to the Middle East right now, you would see young children all the way up to grown men addressing their father as Abba. That's the way that they would address him. That's how they call their father. It's an intimate word. It's a word only used in a father-child relationship. You'll see women call their dad Abba because that's how it goes. So for a believer to have the right to call God Abba is a major change from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a person would have never thought about addressing God as their father. But when Jesus came, things changed, right? Jesus switched everything up. Jesus introduced this idea of calling God our Father in the Sermon on the Mount. You might be familiar with this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when he's teaching people how to pray. And he invites the people to address God as our Father. He says, our Father who is in heaven. And we don't have to say the rest of the prayer, but that might just jot your mind to what's going on there. Literally what he says there is he says, the Father of all of us. That's the way that all of us right now can address God, because we are his adoptive children. But if you look to what he says before Abba Father, he says it's by him that we cry out. Now, this is more of a forceful crying out. This isn't like the simple conversation between a father and a child or a father and his daughter where like the daughter in the morning says, hey, daddy, can I get some more milk for my Cheerios? Like, it's not that, or it's not a son in the afternoon saying, daddy, can you help me with homework? This is like a loud crying out where a child wants to grab the attention of their father. Last month, I took my daughter snowboarding. I grew up snowboarding, so I feel it's my responsibility to teach my kids how to snowboard. And so I took my daughter on a Tahoe trip, and we were driving up, and I said, hey, Sophie, you got to look for the snow. We were talking about elevation and changes, and I said, let me know when you see the snow. And so as we're going up towards Tahoe, she sees the snow. And she, it's not like, oh, hey, dad, there's the snow. I don't know what got into her, but she just said, daddy, 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 there it is, there it is, there's the snow. And it was like this forceful crying out. She made some little like screeches and squeals and like cute little sounds that kids make when they get so excited and they don't know what to say. But I think this is what he's talking about here. This is that forceful crying out to grab the attention. You may need to forcefully cry out to God. Call him Abba. Daddy, I need you. It's that spirit in us that testifies. It's that inward spirit inside of us that says that we are God's children. It reminds us of that. When you look at verse 16 and he says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is something in Scripture that is hard to quantify. This is really something that is subjective and experiential. If we're honest, I don't think we always feel the Holy Spirit working in our life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's times that you probably feel like, man, am I even doing it? Am I even following God's Spirit? Am I even going in the direction that He wants me to? I think there's times that we are actively listening to the Spirit, but I also think there's times, and I could give you examples in my life where I have basically said, like, I hear you, God, but I'm not going to do that. The Spirit is testifying within us. The question is, will we follow that? Will we do what God is asking us to do? I think the reason that we don't do that is because we live in a fallen world. Sin surrounds us, and at times we find ourselves partaking in sin. Paul touches on this back in Romans chapter 5:5, and he says this. He says, God's love has been poured into the hearts, poured into our hearts, to the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I saw this lived out this morning. People living in step and in line with God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them. I got a text message this morning at 6 a.m. I lead our Foster City campus, and the text message said, PG&E's here, power's out, not sure if it's going to come back on. And I'm like, man, couldn't this happen tomorrow? Like, this is kind of a big day for us in, like, church ministry, right? Like, we should have this happen. And I got there, and other people came in to help out who, like, weren't even supposed to be there that morning. And there was just this calm sense of, like, God's Spirit unifying us. It was like, okay, what do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? Okay, that's good input. Okay, let's go and make this happen. And it was great to see God's Spirit working in God's people to accomplish it. And so you're like, what happened? Well, the power, so we have an 8 a.m. service. We told everyone, we need you to head across the street, go to Charter Square. We're going to do service over there. And then I got a text message at 8:01. Power's back on. I was like, oh, well. But for safety purposes, we just couldn't have people in there. But we needed God's Spirit to lead us because it's the Holy Spirit who leads the believer into holiness. It's the inner witness in our life that testifies to that. So there's one final way that you and I can live like a child of God this morning. And the final way of this is really, this is evidence, and this is a huge benefit for God's children. And it comes in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now if we are children, which we are, we know that, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul gives us one benefit of being a child of God. It's the hope of an inheritance, right? We are co-heirs. We're heirs. There is something that is going to be passed on to us. Most parents, when they pass away, will have something to give to their children. The children don't hope for the parents to pass away, but when that is, there's going to be an inheritance to happen. And so us, we are heirs with Christ. There is something that we will receive. You may go, "Neil, what is that?" It's a great question. Paul's not super clear on what that is. This is one of those places in Scripture where we go, we don't know exactly what he's talking about. He doesn't lift out any specifics here. He just says that we are heirs of God. So if you try to think about it, which I like to solve problems, what we could do is we could go back to the Old Testament. It's when the Israelites entered the Promised Land. There was a special people. They were called the Levites. And what the Levites' duty was to care for spiritual matters, primarily related to temple services. And then when Joshua portioned out the land, I don't know if you remember this, but you don't have to, but do you remember what the Levites were to receive? They were to receive nothing. Scripture tells us that at first glance, it kind of looks like they were like, kind of like cast aside. Joshua 14:4b tells that. It kind of looks like they were neglected. But then it goes on to tell us this. In Joshua 18, it says this: "The Levites, however, do not get a portion among you, because the priestly service of the Lord is their inheritance." The priestly service of the Lord means that everything that they did was to please God. And so when I think about the inheritance of God's people, the Levites in the Old Testament, that they were to get nothing except for the service of the Lord, it makes me think that our inheritance as Christ followers will simply be God, which to me has more than I ever deserved. To be in God's presence and to be with him. And the benefit of being a God's child may not be worldly riches, but just to be with him. For God's children to be with their father, that will be the best inheritance that we could ever receive. Now, there is a qualification to receive this inheritance, and I would do us a disservice if I didn't talk about it, is that we are to share in his sufferings. We must suffer with Christ. In the New Testament, Peter reminds us that Christ suffered for us in 1 Peter 4:13. But we know that there is no prescribed method that each individual must experience. Every single one of us, we are going to experience suffering in a different way. I was reading this last week, and there was a historical story that I read that really like caught my attention on suffering. It helps explain this. When Oliver Cromwell served as Lord Protector of England, there was a young soldier who was sentenced to death when the curfew bell rang. Now, his fiancée begged Cromwell, "Please, please, don't kill my fiancée. Don't kill him." She said, "Grant him a pardon. Do whatever you can." And Cromwell refused. He said, "I'm sorry. I can't do it. I can't take it back." He said, "Once that church bell rings, he'll be executed." And so the hour came for the sexton to pull the rope and ring the church bell. And every time he pulled it, there was no sound. The church bell moved back and forth, but nothing happened. When they looked up, what they saw is this young lady had climbed up the church bell tower into the clapper, hung around the metal clapper that would ding the bell. And every time the bell was pulled, she incurred more and more injury. She was willing to suffer so that she could spend the rest of her life with her fiancé, who would soon become her husband. Well, Cromwell ordered her to get down, and upon seeing her act of courage, the only thing that he could do was to dismiss the sentence. He was so impressed by heroic and sacrificial love. This story emotionally illustrates how we are called to suffer so that we can share in God's glory. This woman was willing to suffer so that she could enjoy more time with her soon-to-be husband. This is how it is for a believer. We are called to suffer here on earth. Like I said, I can't tell you exactly what your suffering will be. I can't give you a prescribed method for it. But we will suffer here on earth so that we can one day share in His glory. That's what Paul tells us, that we suffer today so that we can share in His glory. Frank Peretti is one of my all-time favorite authors. He writes these crazy, I think they're narrative stories, great stories that keep you on the edge of your seat. I don't know if you've ever read any Frank Peretti, but he is a fantastic author. And he wrote this, he once said this about suffering. He said, God does not waste an ounce of our pain or a drop of our tears. Suffering doesn't come our way for no reason. And He seems especially efficient at using what we have endured to mold our character. If we are malleable, He takes our bumps and bruises and shapes them into something beautiful. If you're suffering today, please don't run from it. Embrace it. Embrace it for the sake of the gospel, knowing that one day you will get to share in His glory. See, what Paul writes here in these four verses, this isn't something for the super Christians. This isn't something just for a special group of people. This is for all of God's children. If you are a child of God, this is to be experienced by all believers. It will look different in the life of all believers because God is working individually in each and every one of us. But if you're going and you're asking yourself, Neil, am I being led by God's Spirit? I have four questions that I want you to ask yourself. You can write these down. You can type them out. You can think about them. You can do whatever you want. But I just want you to hear these. I want you to ask yourself, am I allowing God's Spirit to lead me into holiness? Is my life marked more by freedom in God or a fear of the law? Am I crying out to God as my Abba Father? And the last one, am I willing to embrace suffering so I can share in God's glory? See, God has done a great deal of work to adopt each and every single one of us. My wife and I at one point looked into the adoption process. It is a lot of work. Paperwork, meetings, home inspections, all this stuff before you can even meet a kid. Think about what God did, though, to adopt you. He came up with the greatest redemption plan ever. And He said, I'm going to send my one and only son through a virgin birth, who will live His life on earth, a sinless life, and then He'll be betrayed, and then He'll die on a cross so that you can be God's children, so that we can be God's children. And He didn't just do that for a little bit. I was talking to my buddy Brian this week, who I showed you the picture from earlier, and he said, Neil, adoption isn't just like an 18-year deal. It's not like, hey, I'm going to adopt my kid, and then when they turn 18, I'm done with them. See, that's not how God feels about you. God has adopted you for your entire life. So whether you became adopted at 5 years old or 65 years old, God still has adopted you. And I think there's an amazing thing happens when we live out this commitment that God has made to us. God has gone great lengths to adopt us as children, and we have the blessing of living by His Spirit. Imagine what would change in our world as God's children are led by God's Spirit. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for this opportunity to gather here and worship. We thank You for Your truth and Your scripture, which changes us. Lord, and I pray that if any of us are struggling with living by Your Spirit, if any of us this morning are struggling living a life into holiness, God, would You convict us of sin and would You help us to love You more? Lord, I pray for the believers here this morning who are fearful. Would You drive that fear out, Holy Spirit? Would You give them freedom? would they simply pray this prayer over and over and over again as much as needed? Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, lead me. Holy Spirit, guide me. God, would you help us to address you as our Father? Some of us, or many of us, have issues with our dad. We have daddy issues, and we project those onto you. And we treat you like we treat our earthly father, which is completely wrong. Lord, would you free us from that sin as we cry out to you, Abba, Father, as your Spirit testifies within us. God, give us strength to endure suffering this week, knowing we will get to share in your glory. We love you, Lord. And we pray that we would be led by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.